Do you ever feel like a stranger in your own country? I'm not talking about immigration. This isn't related to the Brexit thing that's going on in the news. I'm not talking, perhaps, in the strongest sense to those of us here who are actually foreign nationals. I'm not talking about shifting demographics in any particular area or part of town. I'm talking about when you feel like an alien in your own country, among people who should, in every other sense, be the same as you. People from the same socio-economic background, people who speak with the same accent, the same dialogue. You know, you call it a snecket, they call it a snecket. You call it a ginnel, they call it a ginnel. Maybe these are people you went to school with. Perhaps you're even related, but they open their mouths and you feel like you're from another planet. For all the apparent similarities, the fact you may dress the same, whatever it is, you know that you just don't belong. If you can relate to that, then this psalm, Psalm 120, is for you. Look at how it starts. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. It starts with a distressed cry, a distressed cry. Now, this really is the introduction to the songs of ascents, the pilgrim songs as a whole. Now, the author of this psalm, we don't know who it is, it doesn't say. Calvin thought it was David, and perhaps you can see something of David's experience in it, but we don't know who it was. And though they didn't realize it, whoever arranged the psalms into the order that we now have them and put this right at the start of the songs of ascent wanted this to be how this section of songs starts, a distressed cry. When King Henry VIII wanted his second wife, Anne Boleyn, done away with when she failed to give him a male heir, he knew it was a serious business to have a Queen of England executed. So he needed to throw all the muck at her that he possibly could, so that some of it might stick, along with the charges of adultery, which may have been true, along with claims that she was a political traitor scheming against Henry, which is less likely. She was also accused of witchcraft, which was almost certainly false. It was a filthy, wicked lie, tarring the character of this woman in a way we can't even imagine in the 21st century. To be accused of witchcraft in that time was the worst crime you could be accused of. It was a deception concocted by an unhinged monarch who wanted to see a woman put to death while still preserving some semblance of due process. What bitter distress, what sour, coiling agony must she have felt in the pit of her stomach when she heard the lies being spread about her. Anne Boleyn, we know, was a Protestant, at least politically speaking. And we can only wonder at the desperate prayers she must have spoken to the Lord in the few days before she died. If ever you have been lied about, you can most definitely sympathize. Perhaps more than any other malice that people can do towards you, deception can cause the most distress because it seems so unfair. You know it isn't true. Not only your body may be harmed, but your reputation is stained and sullied. What other people think of you is ruined. As many people in the public eye have discovered, even false accusations, however clearly disproved, once levelled, have a way of permanently damaging careers and relationships. Lies, deceptions, untruths are foul things. Think of how even telling a white lie can undermine your reliability as someone who speaks the truth. But we can't just limit the psalmist's distress to lies that are being told about him. When Henry VIII lied to get his wife killed, those lies were simply an expression of the corruption of his heart. A good king does not tell lies like that or get his agents to do. Throughout the Bible, speech is expressive of true character. What you say is a representation of who you are. Think about how God speaks and it is true. He says light and there is light. People who lie, liars, aren't just people who say bad things. They are bad people. Any external sin is an expression of an inner brokenness, ungodliness. The psalmist is under attack. He's distressed. His reputation is damaged. His hopes and plans are derailed. But he knows where to go. He knows where help is available. He knows of an ear who is forever waiting to hear. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. The Psalms of Ascent don't disguise the realities of the difficult situations that believers face. They're not what you'd call triumphalistic. They don't pretend the path isn't steep or the road any less rocky than it is. But they promise, right at the start, a helper. They're songs that are meant to be sung by covenant people to a covenant-keeping God. That's what it means by saying the Lord. That is the covenant name of the God who took a people out of Egypt and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. A covenant God who answers the prayers of his people. Whatever your problems, whatever difficulties you face as a believer, a distressed cry to the Lord of hosts will not go unanswered. Secondly, look at verses 3-4. What will he do to you? And what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Other than being quite hard to say, broom bush. We see a promised judgment. This is a serious thing, isn't it? A promised judgment. Have you ever read a book or watched a film or TV series and there's been a character you hate? Someone so despicable, so cartoonishly evil that you've wanted them dead almost from the moment they turned up in the story. You know, every time they're on screen, you just feel a hatred pouring out of you. Someone whose every action is so hateful, so deceitful, so reprehensible, so unforgivable, that when they finally get their comeuppance, you're not just relieved. Something within you cheers. Now, I don't want to spoil too many things, but I figure I can probably get away without spoilers, really, for The Hunchback of Notre Dame, seeing as how it's, you know, 200 years old. If you haven't seen or read it by now, well, tough. But think of the end of it when the priest, whose name I can't remember, but when he is, depending on the version, if you watch the kids' version, I think he falls. If you read the book, he is thrown off the top of the cathedral. When he dies, you are so satisfied because of the evil and the lies that he has done, that, you know, the harm he has caused to the other characters in the story. When he finally gets his, you are so happy. throughout the story of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, though it's not absent from the New, there's a sense of narrative just deserts. People get their comeuppance. Now, sometimes it's almost grotesquely comic. Deceivers get deceived. They get hoisted on their own petards. Those who bring bloody murder to other people's families see it brutalize their own. I think even David, perhaps he did write this psalm. He was more than willing to let the sword lash out at other people, and it ended up falling on his own family. Think of Jezebel, a woman who corrupted the religion of Israel, and she ends up eaten by stray, unclean dogs. They get what they deserve. Now, of course, the Bible isn't just a story. It's not fiction. It's history, his story, God's story. But through the narrative of biblical history, God is both warning and encouraging his people that there is justice. Every sin will be repaid in full. There's no national treasure whose crimes only come to light after his death, who will have gotten away with it. Both in this life and the life to come, there will be a repayment. There'll be a settling of accounts. Every lie ever told will be dealt with. Every harsh word, every unkind thought. There'll be a sufficient and a right punishment. Burning coals of the broom bush. Now, some of you, if you've got a different translation, it may translate it juniper bush. It doesn't really matter. It's just a tough shrub known for its long burning quality. It made very good charcoal, apparently, did broom, and still does, because it burns so hot so long. We're not talking about a slap on the wrist. We're talking about the retribution of a just and holy God. A God who can't have anything to do with sin. A God who's described in Hebrews 12 as a consuming fire. Now, perhaps some of you are happily agreeing with me, thinking of all the people who've ever wronged you, who deserve such a fiery punishment. But you don't put yourself in the same camp. You've never killed anyone. You've never stolen anything. You're a decent, moral person. Maybe not as good as some, but certainly better than others. But the promises of this psalm, the promises of every song of ascents, can only be claimed by those who are truly God's covenant people, those who rest safely in the new covenant in Jesus' blood, those who've had their every sin dealt with, paid for by the cross. There are only two kinds of people. Sinners who've been saved, pardoned, and born again by the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are stumbling along the pilgrim path to glory. And then there are those who haven't yet taken up their cross to follow Jesus. And these are people who belong not to the kingdom of heaven, but to the world, who will have to pay themselves the price for every mistake, every act that has fallen short of God's perfect standard. As Hebrews 10 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Be very wary of asking for God what you deserve. Everyone will get what they deserve, except for the Christians, because Jesus took what we deserved. Don't assume anything. You can't assume that you're safe. If you can't ask seriously this morning, which path are you walking? Is it one that ends in eternal life in the Son of God? Or is it one that ends in a promised judgment? Thirdly, let's look at the end of the psalm. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And this is an exile's lament. We've had a distressed cry, a promised judgment, now an exile's lament. And we see here the true cause of the psalmist's distress. It's not just that they're being lied about by wicked people. They live in exile as a foreigner among hostile people. Can you see how this, rather than simply explaining their distress in verse 1, actually intensifies it? It's not just that there are some individuals who are spreading lies. They live as a stranger among a hostile majority. And this majority is fundamentally opposed, not just to their racial or religious identity, but the core of their very being. Verse 7 is translated, "I am for peace," in the NIV that a lot of you have there and other modern translations. It's a good translation that conveys the meaning of what in Hebrew is two words, "I, peace." The psalmist isn't just for peace in that they think it's a good idea. He's not for peace in that he's some kind of peacemaker. Every fiber of his being is committed to and devoted to peace, shalom. It's a restoration of the blessedness that mankind enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's a return to what ought to be the natural purpose and condition of every human being, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why the psalmist exists. But those around him are the exact opposite. They're not just liars. They're warmongers, agents of destruction and chaos, frothing at the teeth in blind, hateful, animal rage, set completely against the God whose image they bear. If the psalmist is heading to Jerusalem, these people are running pell-mell the other way, attacking anyone they meet on the way. Psalm 120 is wonderfully vague. It doesn't specify where the psalmist is. Maybe you're thinking, yes, but it does. It says it in verse 5. But Meshech was in Asia Minor, and Kedar was in Arabia. They are nowhere near each other. They're symbolic. They represent the sort of the furthest edges of the known world. For a Jewish person at this time, it's like saying, "Woe to me that I dwell in Outer Mongolia or the Amazon Basin. Woe to me that I dwell in Kazakhstan or Antarctica. Woe to me that I live on the other side of the world to where my soul longs to be. Woe to me that I dwell among hostile people who don't worship the same God or share the same faith, hope, and love." I'm sure Jewish people would have sung this on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, even from within Israel itself during the time of Jesus. "Woe to me that I dwell in Galilee of the Gentiles. Woe to me that my neighbors are Greeks. Woe to me that there are Roman soldiers marching down my street." You see how you can be an exile even in your own country. That's why we hear this exile's lament. Now let me break down three layers where we can apply this psalm to our own situation. They don't quite correspond to the other 3 points, so if you've managed to follow those first 3 points, these are three unrelated points, if you like. And I'm laying my cards on the table here. These are the three themes that we're going to follow through these whole 15 songs. Firstly, If you are a Christian, then you are an exile. You are an alien. You're a foreigner, whatever country you live in. If you've been called by the Father, washed in the blood of Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, then you are a citizen of heaven, living in the world. Like we saw in John 13 to 17, you don't belong to the world. And so, as the world hates Jesus, it will hate you. You'll lament when you see the manifestation of the hatred of the world, when you are bullied, when you're called names, when you're denied job opportunities, when you're held at arm's length, when you are lied about because your spiritual passport says you belong to the people of God. You're walking the pilgrim path home. There are oases along the road. There are brief moments of respite. But the journey is long and grueling. You keep stumbling. Enemies trip you up and mock you on the way. But you have a helper. He's given you directions. He's given you traveling companions. You're not walking this road alone. The church exists to give glory to God, to call sinners onto the pilgrim path, and to mutually support each other as we make our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. More than that, unlike some journeys, this isn't a journey where you may fail to reach your destination. Whatever problems we have with the sat-nav, whatever the traffic's like, Jesus died so that you would have an eternal home. His death was not wasted. Everyone for whom Jesus died is guaranteed a place. Think of what he said. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Secondly, if you are a Christian, you are the temple. Think, maybe just cast your eyes over this psalm and think of the psalmist's distress. Think of their isolation and their loneliness. They don't feel part of a covenant community. They dwell in Meshech, live among the tents of Kedar. They feel every bit the alien. And as we follow these psalms of ascent, we're going to walk up with the psalmists along the mountains of Judah, through the gates of Jerusalem, into the courts of the temple itself, the place of blessing, the geographical location upon which God had promised to fix his attention and heed the prayers of his people. Think of when it was dedicated by Solomon or under Solomon's reign. God said, I will look towards the temple. I will listen to prayers prayed from this place. Maybe three times a year, Jews would make the pilgrimage to Zion. And for a few short days, they would feel like a people again. They would have the promise of God's smile as they worshipped him together. Now, not many of us in this room have been to Jerusalem. I think currently only one of us in this room. Are we more or less blessed than the psalmist? For the psalmist, there was no greater blessing than to be among God's people, and that they could only manage three times a year at most. There are probably many people who couldn't make three times a year. Maybe they managed once a year, maybe once every few years. Are we more or less blessed than them? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. There are Christians around the world who are bitterly lonely. Now, some of us might be the only Christians in our families, Some of our brothers and sisters around the world are the only Christians in their village, in their town, perhaps even in their country. For them, it is impossible to meet with any other Christians at all. As far as they know, they're walking the pilgrim path alone. You can hear of some Christians and they're amazed when they discover that they're not the only Christian on the planet. They find out there are other brothers and sisters that they have around the world. We have simply no idea of the incalculable blessing it is to meet with the people of God. Not just three times a year, but three times a week, more. Therefore, as we read before, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We might get used to meeting together on a Sunday and not think very much of it. We don't realize what it is we're doing as we meet together as God's covenant people, as we worship the Lord together, as we have opportunity to meet in a way that is denied to so many. It is a true blessing which ought not to be neglected. It ought to be enjoyed. Thirdly, and finally, you are already home. There's a tension to all of the Psalms of Ascent, really, as we try to put ourselves in the psalmist's shoes, as we try and think our way back however many hundreds or thousands of years to the experience of these pilgrims walking to Jerusalem. As we've seen, there are ways in which we can relate as exiles in this world. There's a sense, as we just saw, in which the gathering of pilgrims has sped up from only very infrequently to any time two or three Christians are in a room together. But there's a way in which the situation of every believer living this side of Pentecost is categorically different to every believer living the other side of it. These songs are pilgrim songs. They're songs for the road, songs for singing on the way to a destination. And there's a very real sense in which we are on the road, we're on the way, and we haven't arrived yet. But do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Past tense. We're pilgrims on the way to see God, but he already lives in us. We hope one day to enter into the presence of God, but we are his temple. Sometimes we talk as if we doubt we'll make it, as if there were anything powerful enough to knock us off the track. But we read in Ephesians 2 that God raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's speaking about what has already happened to everyone who is a Christian, everyone who is in Christ. We hope one day to make it to the heavenly Jerusalem, a better Jerusalem than the Jerusalem that was only a sign of spiritual reality. But the promise of Scripture is that for everyone who has, by the Holy Spirit, been united to Christ, this is already the case. You are already home. Brothers and sisters, to everyone in this room who is in Christ, whatever scars you bear, whatever lies have been told about you, whatever anxieties you have, whoever the Meshachites and Kedarites are in your life, however hard you find the pilgrim path, call on the Lord in your distress, the faithful Lord who lives in you. and he will answer you. Let's sing our final hymn, number 62. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. As we think about this great tension between the already and the not yet, truths which already are and yet are not, the kingdom that is here and is not here yet. It's a thing we can't get our heads around, but we can praise God and know that if we're in Christ, we are secure. Where we are, there Zion is. Let's stand and sing.